I see the children going. So in the event that you're unaware where the children are going, we do take this opportunity to invite all children in who are age 4 through grade 2 to go to their time of children's worship. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to ask that you turn to Colossians, the 3rd chapter. If you do not, we have slides that will you can follow along with this morning. This is the final sermon in the series, The Foundation of a Vital Church. And it was purposeful that wanted to wait until this last sermon in the series to talk about a community of forgiveness. We began a number of weeks ago looking at being a church that is Christ-centered, gospel-driven, spirit-led. And then wrapped up in all of those things are that which flows from the core of the gospel. And we take this last opportunity to look at and to consider what does it mean to be a forgiving community. And then over the next number of weeks, we're going to be unpacking forgiveness. And so what I want to do this morning is simply go straight to the scriptures and look at verses 1. And I'm going to be reading through verse 14. But the emphasis this morning will be in those last 4 verses. Paul, as is customary in all of his letters, moves from who we are in Jesus Christ, who the Christian is as they come into a knowledge and faith, trusting in what Christ has done, establishing in his letters, who are you in light of Christ? And in light of that, in that reality, this is how you ought to live. And so you will hear the same this morning, even embedded in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is also your life, appears, when you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and in the image of its creator, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Pray with me. Father, were we to be given the rest of the Sundays of our lives, we could not unpack the riches fully that are expressed here. But we trust in the work of your Holy Spirit, the power and truth of your word, that you would work in us as you have designed. For all who are here, regardless of where they are in their journey with Christ, I pray, Lord, show us Jesus. that we might be a community of forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He was a 5-year-old boy named Daniel Wolf. He had a younger brother, Miroslav. They were born and raised in Yugoslavia. Miroslav would grow up and become one of the leading theologians and teachers at Yale University, where he is still a teacher and professor. But he would never get to know his brother, his older brother, Daniel. Daniel was killed in a tragic accident when he was 5 years old while being watched by his aunt. It was an accident. His little brother loved soldiers. And on that day, he skipped out of the house, unbeknownst to his aunt, who should have been watching him, slid out through the front gate, just skipped down the road where there was a military installment. And these soldiers weren't doing very much, and they really got a kick out of this little 5-year-old boy. And so they played with him. They talked to him. And he loved all of their machinery. And they gave him a ride on the back of one of their tractors. And by accident, he fell off the tractor and was killed. His younger brother, Miroslav, never got to know his brother. He just knew that his older brother was killed in an accident. And until he was well into his adult years, his mother, while they were together, finally shared with him the story. The failure of his aunt to watch his older brother. And then the sloppy errors of this soldier who unintentionally caused the accident. She then unpacked for him what it was like to go into court. And what so shocked Miroslav Volf, which would then serve as the lifeblood of much of his writing. He said, "Mom, I never knew that. You never once said one negative word about my aunt. In all the years of growing up and seeing her, her being a part of our family and so many gatherings, you never once spoke of it. And then, why did you not sue?" What he was so captivated by this reality. He said, "How could you do it?" And she simply looked at him and she said, "We forgave because that's what the Lord taught us to do. Because He has forgiven us." Do you see the connection between who they know that they are, those who trust and have faith in Jesus Christ, and the difficult yet painful process of coming to the end, to the conclusion that that reality of knowing Christ therefore issues forth, brings about a life change from the inside out? While the pain and loss of their son remained with them every day of their lives, while remembering it was difficult, and all that goes with that, even the tears, even the pain, did not remove the reality of what they knew that they had experienced, which was yet even greater, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Paul means for the Christian not to simply receive salvation, and therefore, that's enough. That the salvation of Jesus Christ changes lives. And here, what I want to do this morning, as we look at these verses, simply look at our great union, and secondly, our great duty. And finally, how do we do this? First, our great union. If you look at verses 1 through 3, I simply want to establish for you the context. Look back with me at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. You'll hear these words. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. It doesn't mean that earthly stuff doesn't matter. It does matter. It just pales in comparison to the power and to the beauty of what Christ has done. And then he says in verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Our great union, our unity with Jesus, begins by recognizing that it happens through Christ's work. Notice again, when he says words like, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God, Paul is simply putting into shorthand what he's already put into longhand in chapter 1. Hear this from chapter 1, when he says this, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. He is saying that through Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, Christ's work makes the Christian a whole new person. There is now no condemnation, as he would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word in Christ here, hidden in Christ, we see this great idea of union with Christ. But union with Christ is at its very core the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what he did there, and what Christ did there was he paid a debt to God. Let me illustrate it this way. If I borrowed $1,000 from Pete Winstead, he would be my creditor. I would be his debtor. And I would owe that debt, and I would be under the weight of that debt until it is paid. But if, because of his generosity, Dave Chandler came and paid the thousand, can you do that for me? Pay Pete the $1,000, my debt would be paid, right? My debt would just be transferred. My debt with Pete would be satisfied, but I would still have a debt to Dave. And Dave cannot cover over that debt with himself. If he took out $1,000 from his bank account and gave it to me to then pay Pete, he can't then go back to the bank and get $1,000 from his own bank account to pay my debt to himself. It doesn't make any sense, right? You see, God is a completely different creditor. Because of our sin, we were in debt to God. Nobody else could come in and pay that debt for us. Only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God gave his Son, incarnate as a human being like I am, and then went to the Father to pay the debt, to satisfy his wrath. Nobody else could do that. Only God. And God is God and not like any human being. There is no human analogy that can truly encompass and explain what has happened for us. The debt, because of our sin, has been paid. God's wrath has been removed. It has been satisfied through Christ's work. And because of that, by faith, each of us is called by faith to trust that in Jesus Christ and his paying of the debt. And trusting that that payment of debt removes God's wrath. Therefore, we are united by faith in trusting. We are clothed. We are understood. We are then hidden with Christ. Nothing. The word hidden there is so powerful. hidden, meaning no one can remove it. No one can take it away. No one can mark it out. It is done, and no one can steal it. And if the Christian is convinced of that, Paul says there is yet more. That union with Christ is more than just receiving the great work of the payment of our debt on the cross of our sin. It is also being united to the work of Christ in your life if you are a Christian. And he goes on here, by God's appointment then, look at verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So you see, through Christ's work has been done according to God's appointment. If you are a Christian this morning, regardless of when and where you came to know Jesus Christ, you need to know that the Scriptures explain it wasn't your doing that thought that it was a great idea. You would not have known Christ unless God, by His divine appointment and His divine goodness, made it known to you. You would not know the depths and reality of sin if you were a Christian unless God in His graciousness, His love, but in also His power made the reality of sin a reality to you. And so when the Scriptures say here in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, it is unilateral. And that offends our sensibilities. We want to think that we woke up on a Monday morning and said, Jesus, that's a great idea. You are such a great person. No, it is by God's appointment, God's choosing. I remember the day that I came to know Christ. I made a decision for Jesus. I prayed a prayer, giving my life to Him, asking Him to come and to work into me. And while I made a choice, that choice was made, empowered by God's appointment, God's choosing. That prayer, that knowledge was given not by me, but by God. And it was irresistible. God's choosing. But there is something else that is so beautiful here in verse 12. Notice what it says. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. That if you're a Christian, you're more than just saved from God's wrath, forgiven for sin. You have been set apart. For what? For God. For Him. But even more, you are called, what the Scriptures say here, beloved. Let me ask you, if you are a Christian here this morning, what do you think the Father's thoughts are of you? I was talking with Tom Broad a week and a half ago while he's in Chicago, and he was sharing with me some study and reading he had been doing in his own private time with the Lord. And he said he was struck by this great illustration of just this idea. He said the writer was talking about how we can be in the middle of a fight with our children. We can be mad at them. We can be disciplining them. And we can be on our way to church and have like the biggest argument. How, you know what I'm talking about? All right. You can show up at the front doors of the church and your children go off to their thing. And then someone can come up to you and say, so how's Johnny? How's he doing? He said, inevitably, most parents will not recall the argument that they just had. You know what they're going to say? Yeah, Johnny. Boy, he's great. You know, he's full of energy. And boy, God is using him. God is really teaching us a lot. You know, he's maturing.
Yeah.
And it's not that that's untrue. It's just that your thoughts of your child at that moment are going to be covered by what? Not going to be covered by that momentary, like, you're going to kill each other. It's going to be covered by love. And though the Father knows, if you are a Christian, He knows your sin. that in the great council of heaven, God's thought of you is not, you see, you did it again. Get it straight. Don't you get it? Haven't you seen what I've done for you? Why aren't you maturing? Get it together. No, his thought is, I love you. He woos us not by guilt, but by grace. He has called us his own by his appointment, by his choosing, to unite us to himself, reconciling us to himself. So I guess we could just pack up our Bibles and go home. What difference does it make? We've been saying over these last number of weeks, we can have all of that stuff. We can believe all of that, but it can merely remain head knowledge. If all of that which I have said, summarized in these verses so beautifully and so eloquently, it also means that it must begin to work from the inside out. And God's power will do that. The gospel of Jesus Christ will do that. And we have not only our great union with Christ, we also have a great duty. But let me be clear. It is a duty. But it is not a duty which we do because we think we're going to earn favor with God. No, it's finally that which we get to do because it is empowered by what? Not my strength, but by what Christ has done, by God's appointment, by God's power, enveloped in his love, enveloped in his mercy and compassion. Now, the people that he calls the Christians to be his church, he calls them to these duties, verses 12 through 14. You'll see them in your outline. But I've just put in your outline the verbs. Let me read it again, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love. And you'll notice the verbs that I put there. Clothing yourselves, bearing with each other, forgiving one another. And I don't use the word binding, but I just put wrapping it. Wrapping it all together. It is wrapped. All of these things are wrapped by what? The love of God in Jesus Christ. That should also characterize his people. What I love here is when he uses the word clothing. You see, clothing isn't who we are, but we put it on over ourselves. You see, he means that when we are reconciled to Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to God through Christ, by God's grace, by his power, we are then therefore called to put on something. Because to belong to Christ means it should issue forth a change. And that change here is in the clothing. Notice we heard earlier, take off the old self, which was characterized by a whole series of practices and idolatries. But he says now for the Christian, what should characterize you is a kind of clothing, a way of living. And I don't think we need to spend much time defining things like compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It recalls Paul's words in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. But let me be clear, what is so ironic about these things is that we cannot aim at them as if they are the target. The target is not that I need to try very hard that I am compassionate or that I need to be kind or that I need to be humble or I need to be gentle or I need to be patient. Those things are a byproduct of the one that we belong to, of the power of the gospel that is working out in us. and we begin to ask ourselves the hard questions of, do we believe the gospel? And as we look and study who Christ is, what begins to happen is these things begin to characterize our relationships. It characterizes who we are. And then he uses the word bear with each other and forgive. The bearing simply carries on what he says in the word patience. The bearing with means that at times we need to overlook the sin of someone else and we forgive them. We are having patience where each of us are in our journey with Christ. We bear with each other and our idiosyncrasies. I want to thank God for the Walgrove family, and they're going to kill me for saying this, but they just had to live with the Lovelaces for 2 weeks. I can assure you that they have been bearing a lot, and I hope that when Kate and I grow up, we're going to be like George and Norma. But you know, it's not George and Norma. It's Christ working out in them. But they have had patience. But I guess if you were to ask them, they would say, well, I'm not a very patient person. And the reality is none of us are. But our Savior is. And as we reflect, as we look onto, as we study Him, patience begins to bear its fruit. And then the natural outflowing from that is forgiving. And here Paul echoes the Lord's Prayer. Forgiving one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now I'm going to unpack that in just a moment. So I just want to finish here with this final statement when he says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Paul means to tell us that love is that which wraps us together and unites us. See, what describes us and all that we do, if you are a professing Christian and together with other Christians as a community, what the love of Christ does is it not only draws us to Himself, it begins to bind that, to wrap itself around, to show itself through what we do. You see, what binds the Christian together with other Christians is not agreement on philosophy or logic or ideas. What binds Christians together with other Christians is not also, as one writer would say, it is not agreement and obedience to human regulations. What binds Christians to other Christians in the body of Christ is the love of God and Jesus. That is that which binds us together. So if we agree that our great union with God is achieved through the work of Jesus Christ by God's appointment, and our duty which flows out of that are these wonderful things, who could disagree with such things? Then I bring myself to this one point, and here you have the quote from Miroslav Volf. He writes these words. He says, a mystery remains, however, a dark and unsettling mystery. It's not why non-Christians forgive. It's why the people whose very being depends on trusting in Him who justifies the ungodly and who pray every day, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Why we Christians are not very good at forgiving. So why do so many of us take the sword into our hands so readily? Why do we visit vengeance upon our enemies when we should be inspired by the cross and forgive? Why do we refuse the God-given bridge that would transport us from selfishness to self-giving, from vengeance to forgiveness? That's a mystery that would make us tremble, that should make us tremble. Tremble before the God who gives to the ungrateful and the God who forgives the ungodly. Why is what Miroslav Volf experienced with his mother and his father. Now here, if you're a professing Christian and you are a member of this church or any church that preaches the gospel, why is that story and that level and kind of forgiveness so rare among those who profess Jesus? Why is it not more the norm that when we offend one another and sin against one another, why is it not more the norm that when we need forgiveness, we can receive it? So the question is, how do we do this? How do we become a community of forgiveness? And here you can see in your outline probably the most odd application point you will ever see. A fish in a bag. Can I have that, please? Nope. What in the world does this have to do with forgiveness? I hope this blazons in your mind connected with this story. Between the years of 1948 and 1952, Mao Zedong's regime enforced the Chinese population into a restricted 1,500 calorie a day diet. That was at best. Farmers were ordered to burn their fields so that they could use their labor to build the great nation of China so that they could beat Britain. And so one of the things that Mao Zedong said, he said, I will share in your woe. I will share in your sacrifice publicly. And I didn't have this is the best picture I could get. But on a regular basis, this is exactly what Mao Zedong did. He had a personal courier go to his favorite region of China, pick out his favorite fish, have it placed into a bag, and that courier would carry it all the way to the palace and personally administer oxygen if necessary to keep the fish alive so that Mao Zedong could feast on fish while everyone else was not even allowed to have meat. If you're familiar with the story, millions of people died as a result of China's great famine. But all the while, Chairman Mao feasted on fish. Now let me ask you this question. Are you, if you are a professing Christian, are you feasting on the forgiveness offered to you through Christ and yet enforcing a famine on the relationships in your life, a famine of forgiveness? There may be some of you here this morning that need to mend relationships in this room, that you need to offer forgiveness. If you're a professing Christian, we have been told that our cups have been filled to overflowing. God has abundantly given us everything we need in Jesus Christ. And we are forgiven. May our relationships and may the church of Jesus Christ not experience a famine of forgiveness. But the only way I am convinced that my own heart, and I believe the hearts of anyone, will be brought to the point of being able to experience forgiveness, it is this: being attracted by beauty. The answer here this morning is not for me to tell you, forgive. No, it must be look to Christ. And here I want you to see the attracted by beauty. The beauty of God's grace and forgiveness is so central to the power of Christ's work on the cross. The beauty of the grace of forgiveness is central to the power of the gospel on the cross. Forgiveness is not an addition to or a good idea for the Christian. But we must be attracted to the beauty to the beauty of what Jesus Christ has done for you if you are a Christian. And so it must not be that we simply look, well, I need to be more forgiving. No, Christian, look to your Savior. Look to Him. Reflect on Him. Look to the cross of Jesus and to the empty tomb in the words of Scripture. And may God by His Spirit so enrapture us, not in an experiential enrapture, but may He so seize our minds and our hearts to the beauty of what He has done. And it is in that place that we must come to grips, and this is my final point, come to grips with what God has done in Jesus. A friend of mine wrote these words. If a mild acquaintance denounces you or rejects you, it hurts. If a good friend does the same, the hurt is far worse. However, if your spouse walks out on you saying, I never want to see you again, that is far more devastating still. The longer, deeper, and more intimate the relationship, the more torturous is any separation. The Son's relationship with the Father was without beginning and is infinitely greater than the most intimate and passionate of human relationships. When Jesus was cut off from God the Father, He went into the deepest pit and the most powerful furnace of suffering, one beyond all imagining, and He did it voluntarily. He did it for you. How do we become a forgiving community? We become a forgiving community by looking again to Christ and coming to grips with what God has done through His Son. And He means for forgiveness to break forth in our lives with each other. Not as an idea, not as an addition, but as the very central of who we are as you profess Christ. Over the next number of weeks, we're going to be unpacking what does it look like to be a people that seek peace. But before we get there, let me encourage you, if you're a Christian, prayerfully consider the cross and consider the forgiveness and go and do the work that the Lord is calling you to do this morning. And this I know, that God by His grace will honor it. Let's pray. Lord, on the day when it is so easy to remember the evil perpetrated on 9/11, 2001, I pray that what would overwhelm us is the beauty of Christ. Lord, the world is full of war, relational brokenness, and pain. There are many who sit here in these chairs this morning who are experiencing or have experienced exquisite and difficult, profound, and acute relational brokenness. Perhaps even with those in this room. But Lord, let us not celebrate the work of Christ alone, but may we celebrate the work of Christ on the cross as it begins to change a people, that You would make us a community of those who forgive. You have forgiven those who call on Your name You have forgiven us in Christ. Now I pray, make a community of forgivers. Not for us, but to your name be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.